Let's turn to Luke 15 tonight. A follow up from 1 John 4:16 about God is love. And this is a familiar story. Luke 15, verse 11. He said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. He began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. He said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. Yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. And was lost and has been found. Let's pray. Lord, this is such a beautiful story of your love, of a father's love. And when we consider love, we are very often in this world, by default, considering our own view of it. And then we miss it. And we pray that we would have that knowledge that Paul prayed that we would have, the love of God, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so to be filled with all the fullness of God, as love certainly is that which we would be filled with, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I showcased a word we don't often use in daily life. In fact, from the response I got when I asked in the past week, no one had used that word that they could claim in the past week. I assume now that you've been reminded of the word, you may use it, often. But the word was quintessential. I likened that word to Mr. Nezzy, Mama Curry, my grandmother and her cooking, the dry dock and Auntie's barbecue, as places that were the example, but more to the love of God. God's love is the quintessential love in that it is the standard, the example, the highest form, the love that is set apart from all other love. so much so that God is love. And I discovered by observation, we all watch the world, we all see what the world does. And I've observed that love is claimed for just about everything people do. Few people will admit to hating, even if they are. All claim to be loving. I think I've told you, Dwight Stone told me that after the people of Grace Bible Church treated him with such hostility in the early days of his pastorate there, they would always be careful to tell him after that just how much they loved him. I still remember him telling us, "But we love you, Dwight, but we love you, Dwight," as an excuse for their hatred, really. All speech, for example, that the left disagrees with, that doesn't line up with their own personal views, is called hate speech. We've had a big onset of hate speech. And it's not what we would have several years ago defined as hate speech. Hate speech is not hate speech so much as it is speech that does not agree with what somebody else believes. It was hate speech to buck against the COVID vaccine. It was called, misinformation. It was hate speech. It is hate speech today if you deny transgenderism, that men can have babies, that, women can be fathers, I guess. It's considered hate speech to mention these things. And it's not hate speech. Defined by the world, and you go to the Bible and compare the Bible to the world's opinion, a bunch of the Bible is hate speech. It talks about roles of men and women. Oh, that's hateful. Talks about, homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, that's hate speech. You see, that's because people define love and hate by themselves. Well, remember, our Lord Jesus taught that the day would come that those who persecuted the disciples would think they were doing service to God. The whole passage, John 16, verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling." They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. They will think, and it's been that way during the Inquisition, it's been that way in many, many places. People kill Christians for the good of society. Because to have you live is disrupting to society. It won't be because you love Jesus, it'll be because you buck against the flow of the world. And who are the ones who were loving? Well, the ones who were defending men beating up women in the Olympics. That was considered loving, accepting this man who said he was a woman and so he could beat up on women. It's crazy. But this is what happens when you define love by people, always changing, never foundational. Love is defined by the person and the actions of our great loving God. God is love. And it's nice from the world's standpoint when we can claim love as though it was judged on the basis of personal preference. Well, who are you to say what love is? Well, can read the Bible like anybody else. God is love. So you look at God, you see what love is. What does God say? That's loving. What are the judgments of God? That's loving. Love is an absolute in God. God does not act unloving. There are lesser meanings of love where we would allow personal preference kinds of things. Men love on the basis of the value of the object they love. That's the big difference between God and man. God loves the worthless. Man loves those who he considers to be worthy of love. Some people look at couples and wonder how one or both of them can live with the other or love the other. But people are different. And that's really up to them. If they love each other, great. And there are occasions where we have our own way. We love to do this or that, and not everybody loves it, and that's fine. That's not speaking of this level of love where God is love. God has rescued us from swinging wildly and missing wildly on what is love and what is not. And a lot of people will do service to God, thinking they're loving God, and without the insight of Scripture and the character of God that we have in the Bible, they're wasting their time. They're swinging and missing all the time. I mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses came this week on Friday, I guess, and to the house here. And they think, I mean, the lady especially, the other guy was, you know, but they think very strongly that they're doing service to God. She loved to help people, she said. I said, well, you're not helping anybody if you're coming along and telling them things that aren't true. But the desire there is to serve, and in their own opinion, what would be loving. And you can't do that just with your feelings and your opinions. Look at God's actions and see what love is. He created us. Everything, every joy you have in life, all the pleasures you have, are because God made you. God made us. God gave us life. We would be nothing. We would not be in existence. He's been long-suffering and patient toward mankind. He treats his enemies in love, something that people find very hard, because we don't judge love that way, because we see no value in our enemies. But the value is because of God, not because of the enemies. How he welcomes us to pour our hearts out to him. You got people going about with their busy lives, and they don't have time to listen to your burdens. And some people dump them on everybody online all the time and just are overbearing. But the Lord welcomes us to pour our hearts out to him. And how he gave his only begotten son, and how Jesus came willingly to sacrifice himself on the cross for his enemies. Because although many from that time have become friends of God through faith in Christ, none of us were then. And so he guides and directs and protects us. He's the good shepherd. He gives his life for the sheep. Human love is a feeling love. And thus it can be a wayward love, because our feelings are so different day to day. Now, there's nothing wrong with feelings. Feelings, I don't want to give feelings a bad rap. I love good feelings. I mean, good vibrations, great. A pleasant feeling is wonderful. Powerful emotions that we experience in when we love someone or are loved by someone, that is a wonderful blessing. It's the second, though, from the will. We will and love, and then we benefit by doing that. This is fine that love has this kind of give and take. But the love of God is not based on what he gets from it, but it is based on who he is and his giving of his nature in love for our benefit. And he chooses to do that. Now, the Lord then is pleased with us in his Son. We were enemies of God, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're his friends. But the Lord did not wait for us to be his friends in order to do something for us. He did something for us while we were enemies, so that then we were his friends. Because the will precedes the feelings. Not that God has feelings as we do, passively, but he takes pleasure in his actions, actively. And so he chooses to love, and then for eternity will revel in the glory that is his because of his love for us in Christ. So he does the choice to love. Our feelings might lead us astray regarding love because we don't choose to love, rather that we choose to feel love. And yet God chooses to love, and after that, all the benefits to his glory come. But he loves us while we were enemies. Now, this parable presents a father that stands in the place of teaching us what God is like. I notice I had preached on this on a Sunday night a little over 3 years ago, because I checked before I went for the what I wanted to follow up on this morning with. And I said, well, I don't know, 3 years. Well, let me see who was there. Let me see if it was a full house. And so I looked at the video, and it was me, Cindy, Beverly, and Miss Shelby. So, but this is a different sermon, plus it's been 3 years. And this parable springs from what happened in the opening verses of this chapter, Luke 15, verse 1. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So you see, it starts from a Pharisee complaint that Jesus is hobnobbing with tax collectors and sinners. And they just would never do that. The expectation of the Pharisees was that Jesus would love as they did, that he would love people that they considered worthy of love. And tax collectors, I mean, I understand that. And sinners, Pharisees were holier than that, they thought. And so, oh, no, that was beneath them. They would never stoop to love them. They were condemning toward them. Pharisees were above them because they were more outwardly righteous. They were like a sepulcher that was whitewashed, but inside was full of rottenness and dead bones. So they had a problem with this. And as typical of Pharisees, they weren't afraid to tell people what they thought. And so they ridiculed Jesus. There was no thought of redemption in the Pharisees, that the sinners, the tax collectors, might be converted, made better, made righteous, turned from evil ways. But Joel, they weren't of their party. And they would not do what Jesus was doing. And so they, rather than criticize themselves for not doing what Jesus was doing, well, they criticized Jesus. And he first told the parable of the lost sheep, where one sheep goes missing, and the sheep owner left the 99 and went searching for the one lost sheep. He rejoiced when he found it. And that was, of course, likened also to Jesus and to God. So this parable is of that line, an answer to the Pharisees. And let's read this parable with the mindset of the Father to instruct us about the love of God. Now, he had a foolish, brash, younger son and an upright, careful, older son. The older son was pretty much in line with the father's will. The younger son, not so much. It's questionable whether he really had both sons. The younger son, clearly, he did not have in the sense of a loving relationship. I'm not sure he had that with the older son either, as far as a loving relationship. He was mechanical, did his duty. But he watched as his younger son went off to waste his life and reap the consequences. He demanded his share of the estate. Forget about, dying first. Let's divide it up now. So he divided his wealth between them. And then the younger son got his stuff together and journeyed to a far distant country and then squandered his estate with loose living. We're spared all the details, but I mean, this is a parable. It's not something that really happened, but it's something that could have happened. It's very realistic and does happen. That's what a parable is. It manifests as a story that is a common story that happens all the time. And so this young son wasted his inheritance. For a time, he had money to party, booze it up, prostitutes, partying, and he went as far as he could with that. And then we're told in verse 14 he had spent everything. And once that happened, he had nothing left for the famine that came. And he was hungry. He was impoverished. And nobody was giving him anything to eat. So he had to hire himself out to feed swine. He even wished to eat the swine food. He had gone from the life of the party, the sponsor, the host of riotous living, probably loved by all the people who were rioting with him, to complete impoverishment. He was ruined. Now, all this time, the father was still concerned for his younger son. It wasn't an out of sight, out of mind thing. It wasn't, severing of his love. He did not intervene, though, in the son's determination to destroy his life with his way of life, with his riotous living. But the character of the father remained in the younger son's mind. To the younger son, the father was still approachable. That the father was still there in spite of his leaving and wasting his wealth and his fortune. Now, remember that parables don't align in all aspects to the things they symbolize. And we're not saying in this thing that God has to wait for us, because God does what he wants to do and he's the one that takes the initiative. But in the story, the father watches and waits for the son. I think from the fact that he saw him when he was coming back, that he's watching for him. He was constantly in anticipation that his younger son, who was being so foolish, would come back. So he didn't give up. But there was no certainty in the father that the younger son would do anything more than destroy himself and be lost forever. But remember that God loves the unlovely. And this is what the parable is speaking of. The older brother did not love the unlovely. as we shall see. So the expected end came. The younger son was completely impoverished and humiliated, but he had one thought in his mind still, that there was still hope in his father. The father, the son thought, had servants that ate better than his younger son was eating now. So he would just go back. It says he thought of this when he came to his senses. He would go back and tell his father just to make him like one of those servants that are able to eat and have plenty to eat and are not hungry all the time, because he was hungry. We're told that in verse 17 of the passage. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" Now, he had the right attitude. He didn't go back claiming some sort of privilege. He had ruined his life. He expected nothing more than pity and to be the lowliest of slaves if he could just come back and eat and be part of the servant class. So he got up to go back to his father. And his father, we're told, when he was still a long way off, saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. Now, there's an alternative approach to this. "I told you, son, you've wasted your life now. Get on over there in the barn. You can sleep in the hay for a couple of weeks." He didn't do that. He ran to him. Generally, when Absalom came back to Jerusalem, and David wouldn't see him for a while because he was still upset about it, till Joab kind of got him together, and Absalom turned out to be still bad. But this father ran to his younger son, embraced him, kissed him, welcomed him, loved him. And he started his speech, which he had already planned. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." That's clear. I messed up. And the expectation naturally is that you expect to be shunned, because that's what human love is. But divine love is portrayed when the father says, doesn't even let him finish his speech, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. They begin to celebrate. The father was happy. Not that he lived a riotous life, not that he wasted his money, not of all the sinful excess that had been in, but he didn't hold any of that against him. He loved because the father loved him, not because the son was worthy of it. Now, the father truly had this son, whereas before he didn't. His son was dead, was now alive. He was lost and has been found. And they began to have a party. Now, remember, we're looking at this from the image of the Father's love and God's love. And this is a picture of God's love. When he forgives us, he doesn't hold our former way of life against us, but completely forgives us and treats us like we never sinned in the first place. We're justified. He sees Jesus in those who have trusted in him. He doesn't see us like we were so foolish. He doesn't leverage that against us. He treats us as though we were worthy when we're only worthy in his Son and never worthy in ourselves. And the Bible says that God lavishes his love upon us. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. I tend to, I'm sure it's not healthy. I don't know. Maybe it is. I lavish mayonnaise on my sandwich. If I make a sandwich with mayonnaise, I lavish mayonnaise. I don't like this, like you're painting a piece of bread with a thin coat of mayonnaise. No, I gotta have a lavished mayonnaise. And this is what the Bible says God did in his love for us. He lavished it on us. Not only did he forgive us, he gave us everything in his Son. Now, while the father is doing all this, the older brother started his pouting fit. And this shows you that really, truly, the older brother, the father didn't have him. He was not really, in with the father. Because the father was rejoicing in the younger son being found. If he had been with his father, he would have rejoiced as well. But the older brother is symbolic of the Pharisees, I believe, who protested to the Lord, showing mercy to sinners at the beginning of this chapter. And the older brother's basic complaint was that the father was not treating him as he deserved, because he'd earned it, but instead was treating the younger brother in a way that he didn't deserve because he had forfeited it. Even in this parable, Jesus depicts his love for the Pharisees, and he says, everything he has is theirs, and they traffic in the scriptures. They have enlightenment. They've been blessed by God, generally by that knowledge, although they had turned it to selfish means. But it was appropriate to rejoice because his brother was lost and had been found and was dead and begun to live. Now, it'd be interesting, just in imagining, because we're not told anything, what the younger brother was thinking about all this. I mean, he came there to be a slave. He came there just to eat the servant's food. That would be enough because he was hungry. He was ashamed. He was humiliated. He didn't expect to be elevated as the son. He had forfeited that in his own mind, and certainly in the mind of his older brother. So he came and gave himself as the most lowly servant. We know some of the joy of this by being forgiven in Christ and having new life in Christ. But I mean, it's just amazing that God would forgive us and give us of his inheritance and blessings. But this is about the Father and his undying love poured out on the truly, totally unworthy Son. The truly beautiful one in this parable is the father. Certainly not the pouty older son, not the riotous, wild, sinful younger son, but the steadfast love of the father that exhibited itself as how the father was, his person, his character. so that this prodigal son could be found. And in the end, he had his son. Whereas in the beginning, even without the riotous living and the dividing up of the inheritance, he didn't really have either one of them. He rejoiced in repentance, just as Jesus was rejoicing and spending time with tax collectors and sinners, because that was his food to do the will of God. He took joy in that because God is love. Let's pray. Lord, it's so great, your love, that it's hard for us to truly appreciate it and grasp it. It's said to be beyond knowledge. It's infinitely beyond our ability to encapsulate it. Lord, let's just say we thank you for it. We worship you. We recognize that you are love and that this is your nature and character. And we're beneficiaries of that because, well, that is your love to benefit those who are unworthy. And we pray, Lord, that we would be always with that mindset in our own self, to choose to love that which you have told us to love, to not act on feelings, to not redefine love as something which we personally like or dislike. Instead, Lord, to live in the close relationship of our loving Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.